Any questions about our reading? I know that as we get into 2 Kings, it just everything's on its way down. I might give an observation here while you're thinking about questions. But if you have looked at Chronicles and compared it with the books of Kings, there's a major difference between the two books. The book of Chronicles, both books of Chronicles, focus upon the priesthood and upon Judah. Very, very, very little attention is given to Israel, the northern kingdom, after the split. And the reason for that is because they are focused upon that which was God's main plan, the southern kingdom, and centered around the kingship and around the temple. But what you had in the north was a false temple, and you also had a lineage that God had not made promises to, as he had with David and the Davidic covenant. Interestingly, when you look at the southern kingdom, there was only one dynasty. God had promised that he would make for David a house. And there is only one lineage of kings within Judah. But when you look at Israel, there are a whole series of them. And people get cut off, and there's a rebellion. And this king is overthrown, and a new dynasty comes in. And that keeps repeating time and time and time again. And so, if you want information on the southern kingdom, you can get more information by going to Chronicles. But this is basically the only source, the books of Kings, for a lot of the information with regard to the northern kingdom. Yes, Diane.
It's going to Titus. We're reading through the Bible this year.
What I did was I set up a reading schedule, and the reading schedule is on our website, on the front page. It does not go through the entire Bible, but it goes through the historical books of the Old Testament, so there are 11 of them. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so, a historical overview of the Old Testament, and then we get into reading the New Testament. One of the things that I knew was we would be getting into the latter sections of the Old Testament during the summer, when attendance would tend to be down, and then we'll hit the fall, and then we'll be in the New Testament. Because Old Testament gets a little complicated, and so forth. So without continuity, it's a little hard to explain and keep things rolling. But are there any questions about the reading for this week? Yes.
I have one. It's back a little ways. It's in 2 Samuel 24. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And then David said that, down a few more verses, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. So didn't he do what God told him to by counting them? And then why is he so upset?
Well, there had been restrictions on the circumstances under which censuses were to be taken, that were given earlier in the law. And so the particular objective of this one was for David to assess how strong he was, which meant that he was focusing upon his strength rather than on the Lord's strength. So there was a distraction there, and I suspect that there may have been infringements on regulations for how the censuses were to be taken.
Even though God told him to take the census.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, very often what we encounter from a careful look is that what God says is not followed in exactly the way that God intended it, and that will create problems.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes. Any other questions? Yes. Mark.
I don't have my study Bible anymore. I've gone to electronic. So I'm just curious, who wrote 1 Kings, 2 Kings? Do we know the author?
I'm not sure of that. That's one of those areas where I'm a New Testament man, and I'm an informed Old Testament person, but I'm not an Old Testament major. So, offhand, I don't know.
Mark, my Bible says unknown.
Okay.
Possibly Jeremiah or a group of prophets is what this NIV says.
Yeah, as far as I can tell, it would be a guess. But,
John, just a comment I make. Every time I read this, I always got to go and... In 1 Kings chapter 10, they talk about the wall of Solomon. And so I did some conversions today. In verse 14, it says that the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 660 talents of gold. That translates to 49,500 pounds, or 792,000 ounces. And based on today's price of gold, that's a $1,045,000,000 a year income just from the gold.
Is there any surprise as to why when Jeroboam led a rebellion up north, that he said the taxes were a little high?
Yeah, when he's sitting on that kind of cash, you just like, yeah, that's a good point.
When you look at the descriptions of both the tabernacle and the temple, the amount of gold that was used in them was just amazing, and most of that found its way into Babylon.
When they took...
Right.
You know, Solomon is supposed to be the wisest man ever to live, and he was so blessed by God, and yet he turns away from God. And I'm thinking to myself, I was going to ask you this question, and it just dawned on me that I'm just like Solomon, you know. I've been so blessed, and you know, why do I do some of the things I do, and why do I, you know, not serve God? And you know, it's very convicting.
Yeah,
you start pointing your fingers at others.
Yeah, the text has a way of doing that if we're honest with it. Yeah. So anyway, what we've done is set up for readings and then open it up for questions.
Okay.
And I made an announcement in the form of an email. The first Saturday of August, and offhand I don't remember the exact date of that. That day, Steve Mahoney will be arriving from California, and those of you who were at Harvey Park when I was interim pastor there, on May 6th of 2012, I had him do a dramatic presentation of what was the scripture passage for the sermon. He is prepared to do vast sections of the Gospel of John. He right now has John chapters 1 through 12 in a dramatic form. And so he has memorized the entire living water word for word and has been working for years on developing the gestures and the change of voice and change of perspective and all those types of things in order to bring the text out. He is wanting to be able to do this as a ministry. And so one of the things, the reason that he's going to be here in August is that he's on his way to Asheville, North Carolina, where there will be a conference on presenting biblical narrative orally. So there are a group of scholars that have devoted much attention to this. So Steve has been doing a lot of reading in that. And so he's looking for opportunities to be able to present the Gospel of John. So he's willing to do it all 3 days. So, I mean, he would be here on Saturday. He'd be flying in Saturday morning, the first Saturday in August. He'd be willing to do it that day, that morning, or that afternoon, Sunday after church, as well as Monday, probably Monday evening. So if I get an assessment of, as we get a little closer to that, as to who would be interested when and so forth, we can figure out venues and that as far as where to meet. I have a church, actually, where the seminary meets that I think it should be no problem to be able to meet there, or we can meet in a home. But he's looking for lots of opportunities. So in other words, if you're going to be here in town, he would be willing to do different sections of the text and keep working through. So in other words, it would not be duplication if you were able to make it for more than one session. So I figured I'd let you know about it, and I'll make some periodic reminders, and as we get a little closer, then I'll be starting to look for a time and place where we'd be able to get together for that.
What are the dates again, John, please?
It would be the first Saturday, Sunday, and Monday in August.
Okay.
I think that would be the second, third, and fourth, but I'm...
First weekend of...
Right. So it is very powerful. So he's been presenting it at churches and so forth and is continuing to work on it. And so he and I will be dialoguing. A couple of things came together, so I finally have stuck my neck out and have released to a small group of people to evaluate my translation of the Gospel of John. And so it's a fresh new translation, and that's why I've gotten a little bit of feedback, but yeah, it's, I've been working on that for years, but I have become burdened that one of the problems that I have as I'm teaching is that I'm always fighting against the translation. And it has been liberating when I started about 2 years ago substituting my own translation whenever I'm at a conference. For whatever passage I'm in, whether we're Old Testament or New Testament, as I work up major papers, it's my own translation. And it's much easier to explain to people when they're looking at a text that reads the way I think it should read to give a demonstration that that's how it ought to read, rather than to be fighting against the translation and saying, well, they didn't quite get this point right, or they didn't quite get that exactly right. So my objective, and you might pray for me in this regard, is to spearhead a new translation of the entire New Testament. So that's direction that we're headed at this point. So I'm working right now in Mark and Ephesians both at the same time.
John, Lori asked, why are the translations different? Maybe you could...
So far off.
So.
Well, there are a whole series of reasons. The biggest thing when one is translating is you have to balance between readability and faithfulness to what the text means. Mm-hmm. And so then the question becomes, how do you balance between those two? What you have when you have a translation that seeks to be understandable, and with that as their highest priority, mm-hmm. is there can be three options, and the text is something where you are kind of struggling to figure out, okay, in the Greek text or in the Hebrew, which meaning is intended. Let me give you a for instance. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. Does he mean our love for Christ constrains us? Or does he mean Christ's love for us constrains us? Now, those are two quite different ideas. And what happens when you're translating is we jump to conclusions and we assume, okay, this means this. But as you work your way through your context, usually a context starts putting together enough pieces that you can usually say, well, I can't figure this out by itself, but as I work through the whole passage, I get enough clues to tell me which emphasis is there. But the problem when you have a translation that is aiming at clarity, and they put that as their supreme emphasis, the text might be very difficult, and they'll end up with an easy read. But what happens if their easy read happens to be the wrong choice? Then it makes it very hard for the reader to see anything other than that as the way to take the text. Mm-hmm. My philosophy of translation is that if the text is complex, the translation should strive to leave the text so that someone will be able to explain how to reach the solution, rather than blocking out all the others by making a nice, clear translation that makes people think, okay, it's saying this. So if someone translated it, our love for Christ constrains us, someone would have a terrible time thinking of the possibility that Christ's love for us is what constrains us. See, one could aim at clarity and say, I'm going to eliminate the other possibility. Another area of difficulty is that not everyone agrees on what underlying Greek text to use. And so, most translations are based on the Egyptian manuscripts, and I don't believe that they are the better manuscripts. And so, there are just a whole series of things, and then another thing that enters in a huge way is theology. Because if you've got a group of people and someone says, well, I don't think that this verse supports this doctrine that we've always taught from its you heretic, and they'll make sure that the text supports that particular perspective. Let me go to an example of that. Now, I've explained this passage before. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, I brought an interlinear, and it isn't that I need to use an interlinear, but the neat thing about it is, with an interlinear, I'm able to say, even to people who don't read Greek, which is most of the people here, that this is what the Greek says, and this is the order of the words in the Greek. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read 1 Peter verses 1:1 and 1:2 from my interlinear, from the translation that's going word for word in the order that the Greek text reads. Now, I will say the word "the" does not occur a single time in these two verses. And that makes for complications, because Greek uses the word "the" to give us clues on certain things. But I can guarantee you that none of your translations will read like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect sojourners of dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to foreknowledge of God Father, in sanctification of Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Did you notice how far apart in your text the words elect or chosen and sojourners or pilgrims is? But with my text, it's right next to each other. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect sojourners. Your text has those two words separated by about a dozen words. And that was theologically motivated, because they thought this passage was talking about election unto eternal life. And it's not. It is not. This passage is talking about God choosing people to be dispersed in these places in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Now let me demonstrate that. You notice elect sojourners. Now, what's a sojourner? It's a temporary resident of the dispersion. These are people who grew up in Israel, but after the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 8 verse 1 tells us that all kinds of Christians were scattered all over the place, and this is one of the places they were scattered. And Peter is telling them, God chose you to be scattered, so don't complain about it. God has his purpose, and he wanted you to be scattered. Now let's demonstrate that that's what he's talking about by going to chapter 2. Notice I'm not going to another book, I'm going to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we'll start at verse 11, chapter 2. Beloved ones, I implore you as strangers and sojourners. Aha, there's our word. To abstain from of the flesh lusts, which war against the soul, having your manner of life noble among the Gentiles, so that whenever they speak against you as evildoers, from the noble works, from having observed the noble works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. They're scattered among all these Gentiles in these foreign places. And so he's saying, keep your behavior excellent among all these Gentiles, that you are sojourning in their midst. And he's explaining what he had said earlier, that they had been dispersed as sojourners out of Israel to living in a Gentile area. But as sojourners, it's saying that they are refugees. These are refugees, and God wants them to have a ministry among these Gentiles among whom they are scattered, and they wouldn't have had a ministry to those people if they hadn't been scattered. And what are they doing instead? They're complaining, and they're saying, my neighbors don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They don't act like me. I don't like them. God, why did you put me here? God, you're mean. And Peter is saying, God chose you to be dispersed for a reason. Peter isn't saying in this passage anything about God choosing people to get saved. But people theologically have thought that that's what it meant, and so the translations have done that. John?
Yeah, in the version of New International, it says pagans, and then the New King James Version says Gentiles.
It's Gentiles. That's a theological interpretation, because they think that Gentiles is a word for unbelievers. Because they think that the church has become spiritual Israel. So if you're not part of the church, then you're a Gentile, and Gentile equals unbeliever. That's a theologically motivated rendering. Has no basis in the text. So there are just a whole series of reasons that translations end up complicating things. Okay, let's go to Ephesians. Enough time for commercial break. Okay, for a review, what we're going to do is summarize the paragraphs that we've looked at so far. last time I intended only to get through part of a paragraph, so we got through verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 are Paul's greetings, where he wishes grace and peace to the Ephesian believers. Then we have the longest sentence in the entire New Testament, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. There, in verse 3, he urges Gentile believers in Ephesus to praise the Father. Then he gives three reasons for which they should praise the Father. Verses 4 through 6, the Father has prepared Jewish and implicitly Gentile believers' inheritance. As we've talked about, the word we, our and us, refer in this book to Jews, whereas the word you refers to Gentiles. And so within this book, since Jews and Gentiles who are believers are brought together with equal access to God in one new body, what God does for Jews, he also does for Gentiles. But in this passage, it focuses on what he did for the Jewish believers first. Verses 7 through 12 give the second reason that the Gentile believers ought to give thanks to God the Father, because the Son acquired Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance, acquiring it first for the Jewish believers. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit protects Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance. Verse 13 talking about Gentiles and verse 14 talking about Jews. So, Gentile believers are to thank God because of what he did for Jewish believers first in securing the inheritance by preparing, acquiring, and protecting. Verses 15 through 23 draws an inference because of this. So in light of what he just urged these believers to do in verses 3 through 14, Paul, a Jewish believer, also thanks God for the Ephesian Gentile believers. So he asks them to thank God for what he did for the Jewish believers, and now he's thanking God for what he's done for the Gentile believers. So he thanks God for them when he prays that the Father would grant these already enlightened believers to know the Father better, specifically in three ways. In verse 18b, that they would know the hope entailed by the Father calling them. 18c, that they would know their rich corporate inheritance as part of the church, the body of Christ that has existed between Pentecost and the rapture. And thirdly, for them to know that the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power that he used in raising Christ above any and every angelic power and made him head of the church. Then we have a new paragraph that starts with an and. So it's connecting in addition. But I'd like for you to notice something that we've pointed out in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll notice in verse 19, notice how it speaks about how Christ was raised and he was seated. The raising is talking about him being resurrected, and the seating is talking about him being placed with authority. And then notice we have that and that starts the next sentence, the next paragraph, at 2:1. But now look at verse 6. In verse 6, the subject we get from verse 4, God raised together with Christ. He raised Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. So back in 1:19, he raised Christ with his power. And Paul says that God uses the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead on behalf of believers. And lo and behold, he raised Christ and he raises us, Jews and Gentiles, together with Christ. And that same power that he used in seating Christ far above all power in heaven, he uses in raising the church to an exalted position. Because notice in verse 6 at the end it says, and he seated together with Christ. That is, he seated Jewish and Gentile believers combined within the new body, the church. So he demonstrates that, yes, indeed, God uses the same power on behalf of believers that he used on behalf of Christ. Now talk about something that Paul summarizes in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 as something that is beyond what we would ever ask or think. In a million years, I would have never dreamed to ask God for that. That only came by revelation. It's only because God has made it clear to us that this is what he has done for us. And that is what Ephesians is seeking to do. It is seeking to tell believers just how much God has done for us as a motivation for us to serve him. If we know how much he has done for us, it ought to make us looking for ways to please him. So, looking back again at 2:1 through 10, Paul didn't start with the good news. Paul started with very bad news in verses 1 through 4 and part of 5. The bad news starts out with you Gentiles. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We've demonstrated previously how Paul uses the word you to refer to Gentiles. But now I'd like for you to notice, just to help confirm this, look down at verse 5. And we also were dead in sins. So what Paul is saying here is there are two groups. You were dead and we were dead. And lo and behold, what do we have? We have Paul saying he joined us together. We've seen from the flow of thought how you is consistently used for Gentiles. Let me reinforce that, just because we do have a couple of people that haven't been here for previous sessions. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Now let's look at chapter 4, verse 17. And if you have an Egyptian-based translation, you're going to have a couple of words that are missing that I would say belong there. In verse 17 of chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Some of your translations say don't walk like the Gentiles. But it's like the rest of the Gentiles. But notice, you. The concept is, Paul is identifying you as equaling Gentiles. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 12. In 1:12, he says that we who first trusted, or first hoped, actually. Well, who was it that first hoped in Christ? Jews. We could go further, but I think we made the point sufficiently. But let's look a little closer here at this. The people that have been made alive have been described as dead, and they have been described as separate entities. Let's look at how separated they are from each other, as well as being separated from God. In chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, which is a reference for unbelievers in general. But now notice what he does after describing the Gentiles. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So you is one group and we is another group. It's separate groups of people. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children under wrath, just as the others. He is describing two separate groups, Jews and Gentiles, both being dead. And then notice, if you skip down to verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. The way that this diagrams out in verse 5, he made you and us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, and he raised you who were dead and us who were dead together with Christ, and seated you and us together with Christ. So the concept here is that there is a joining together of Jews and Gentiles who are believers. They were once separated. And so the objective of this passage is stated in verse 7, that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The lower the depths that people were, and the higher that he raises them, the more that he manifests his grace. If someone has $100,000 and you give that person a dollar, wow, that's gracious. But if someone has nothing and they receive everything, and they didn't have anything to recommend themselves, that's where grace is manifested. God wants to put his grace on display. And what better way of putting his grace on display than to take those who were nothing and elevate them? And so verse 7 gives his motivation for all of this. But then we have the word for that starts our next sentence. Our next sentence goes from verses 8 through 9. And when you have a for, it's giving an explanation. For by grace you have been saved. Now, I'd like for you to notice that that's not the first time Paul has used this statement. It is also in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. But when you see it there, you notice it's in parentheses. The question is, why is it in parentheses? A parenthesis is used to usually restate an idea that has been stated within the context, but it doesn't fit nice and neatly into the grammar. Because what's our subject in verse 5b? God made us alive. Verse 6, and God raised us. And verse 6b, and God seated us. But the subject isn't God in the parenthesis in verse 5. It's y'all. Y'all have been saved by grace. It doesn't fit nice and neatly, so that's why it's put in parentheses. Some of your translations may have an M dash, which is a real long hyphen. That's just another form of a parenthesis. Let me show you what it's modifying. It is a restatement of God made alive. If someone is dead and you leave them dead, can you say, wow, I saved that person? You can't save a dead person without making him alive. So saved is a restatement of he made alive. So now when we look at verse 8, Paul could have said, for by grace God made you alive, raised you, and seated you. But instead, what Paul decided to do, rather than using long wording, he decided to use his parenthesis to summarize what he said. For by grace you are saved. Specifically, you're made alive. Because he can't save a dead man without making him alive. If you leave him dead, he's not saved, not delivered. So, now we have a little phrase, through faith, that everyone loves to argue about. Because have you ever heard a Calvinist say this? Well, if that person could believe, if a person could really believe who's dead, well, then they weren't really dead. It must have just been really sick. You ever heard anyone use that argument? It's a very common one. And they use it to say, well, God has to give you the faith. Ooh, look down here in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Calvinists love to say, God gives people faith. Because they were dead and they couldn't do anything, and if they could do anything, then they really weren't dead. So God had to give them the faith, and after he gave them the faith, then they could be saved. God made them alive and gave them the faith. Sounds all convoluted, doesn't it? Well, it is. And we can demonstrate from Paul's grammar that it is the wrong interpretation. The first piece of evidence is a very simple one, and that is that the word through introduces something that has to precede the thing that it is the means for. You are saved through faith. Well, which happens first? Through faith happens first. Let me illustrate. If I say, I turned on the fluorescent light through turning the switch. Well, you know how there's a delay with a fluorescent light. You turn the switch and it takes a moment for the light to come on. Which happens first? Through turning the switch or the light coming on? Through turning the switch. Okay, which happens here first? Through faith or being saved? Faith. Guess what? Dead people believe. Dead people believe. The Calvinist says, well, he could believe, because if he could believe, then he wasn't really dead. They are trying to define dead as inability. That's a theological inference that they make. I'm not going to go outside of Ephesians. I'm going to go within Ephesians, though, to define dead. Paul tells us in this book what he means by dead, and what he means by dead is not inability. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We started at verse 17 on an earlier read. We'll start there, but we'll continue on and we'll go into verse 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Well, why is it that the rest of the Gentiles, that is the Gentile unbelievers, have a futility of mind? Why is it that they never seem to get anywhere in thinking about the things of eternity? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 18. It is because of having their understanding darkened. The light switch isn't on. There's nothing to see with. They have the capacity to see, but if there's no light, it's all dark, it's all fog. There's nothing for them to grapple with. Well, why is it that not only are they having a futile mind that's caused because of darkened understanding, why is it that they have a darkened understanding? Because of being alienated from the life of God. They're separated from the life that God has and the life that God gives. It's talking about separation. It's not talking about inability when Paul talks about dead. When Paul talks about dead, he's saying people are separated from God, and they say, he's on another planet. Well, I beg to differ. He isn't on a planet. He's everywhere. But, you know, people think of him as wholly other, doesn't make any sense, maybe an old wise tale, just a whole bunch of nonsense. And that's what Paul is talking about. Futility of thought, darkened understanding, and being alienated from the life of God. When Paul talks about dead, he doesn't mean inability. What he means is separated from God and separated from God's thinking. So of course dead people can believe. What they need is enough light to see the truth. Who's in charge of turning up the rheostat? God. And so God is the one who is seeking to flood the world with truth about himself so that people have something to believe. So that they can come to terms with Jesus Christ has promised everlasting life to those who simply believe him at his word. So, Now let's think again about Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is, you've been made alive. You believed, and then as a result of that, you were made alive. Now, what in the world does the word that refer to? Lots of people would refer it to faith, but it can't be that way. Because the word faith is a feminine word. The word salvation is a feminine word. And even the word life is a feminine word. So we would expect, if Paul were saying the faith is not of yourselves, that he would have used a feminine form for the word that. Instead, he uses a neuter form. Greek has an idiom, and that idiom is that neuter forms always, or let's see, I want the converse of that. Phrases, statements, sentences, paragraphs, books are always treated as neuter. There are other things that can be neuter, but they, units of grammar of a phrase size or larger will always be treated as neuter. So when it says, as you notice quite often in your Bible, because of this, such and such. Well, it's normally because of this previous paragraph or because of this previous sentence. And so it's drawing an inference from a unit of text. And the form for this or for that would be neuter because it's referring to a group of words. So what we're going to look for is a group of words, preferably one that has been repeated more than once. And notice the start of this verse, for by grace you've been saved, and that by grace type of salvation. Because it's repeated from verse 5. By grace you've been saved. And so how I would take this is he's saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about their by grace kind of salvation. And the passage is not talking about inability. Then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. I do not like the word workmanship as a translation for one simple reason. It's not a word that we ever put an S on the end of. And it is very important in a construction like this that we recognize that this is truly a singular. Because here's how people tend to read this. For we are his workmanships. So Mark would be his workmanship, Kurt would be his workmanship, Steve would be his workmanship, Lori would be his workmanship, and we'd be going on and on and on through every believer, and every single believer would be his separate workmanship. Now that would be a true statement, but that is not what Paul is saying here. It's not the argument Paul is making. The argument he's making is we as the church are his workmanship. The church is his artifact created in Christ Jesus. Let me illustrate why it's so important to understand that it's singular. We is plural, right? Now, if I say we are family, family is a singular, but it's a singular that includes a group. Or we are church. It's a singular word. I don't say, oh, wow, there are about 20 churches in here. Church is a group concept. Or if someone says, we are a nation, it's a grouping type of concept. Plural subject with a singular predicate nominative is always a joining type of concept. We, as the church, that joined together body that he's been talking about, are his created artifact. He created the church. He brought it about. It hadn't existed before the day of Pentecost. And why was the church created? For the purpose of good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He is saying that God has a purpose for the church. The problem when people read Ephesians is they read Ephesians like Lone Rangers. But the book of Ephesians is talking about groups, in particular, the church. And one of the problems with this congregation was that the Gentiles didn't think much of the Jews. And as a result of that, there was a lot of bickering and a lot of fighting, and Paul is saying, hey, wait a moment, you're not thinking like a team. And he's saying that the only way that the church is going to accomplish what God has planned is for the whole church to think like God wants them to think. And Ephesians is working at bringing about teamwork, and he's telling us how wonderful the things are that God has done for us, so we start thinking as team. Because he knows that if we aren't thinking about how great a team God has brought together and all the things that he's done for us in bringing together this team, we're going to all think like Lone Rangers. And Paul wants to change our thinking. And how can he do that? He has to show how great what God has done for us is in order to motivate us.
John, one question. In 10, so how do we know that we, this is the first time we spoke Jew and Gentile?
Okay, good question. I've used the illustration of before the marriage, the groom looks out and he says, my family's on one side and your family's on the other. He could be there standing with his bride, and he's still looking at his separate. But now, after they've gotten married, it's our family is on both sides. Within Ephesians, let's just hop for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The way that God looks at the human race is that they're divided into three separate groups. Verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks. Another word that it's often used for Gentiles. Or to the church of God. As people are unbelievers, God looks at them as to whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. When they have believed, he looks at them as part of the church. Because it's a joined together body. And so, Ephesians has two different ways it can look at the term we. When it is looking from the standpoint of before they believed, it's Jews only. But since Jews and Gentiles are part of the same body, it's like a marriage has happened, and he's able to say, we, which will never, ever exclude Jews. It includes them, but it is not limited to them. Whereas in Ephesians and in Colossians, you will always refer to Gentiles. We can refer to Jewish unbelievers or to Jewish believers or to Jewish and Gentile believers, because it's possible to say we from the church standpoint. Look at verse 14. We would not render this, for he himself is the peace for the Jews. Is the peace for both. Because what happens in the context? He effected peace between both warring groups. So it's a before the person is part of the church, it's separate, but then it's possible afterwards to look at it from the standpoint of we, the church.
So verse 10 is the first introduction of the church, understanding
yes.
The church, even though he didn't explain it there.
Right. And so now in verse 11, he addresses the Gentiles and he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. While these Gentiles, even now as believers, are still not Israelites. They're still alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. There were four unconditional covenants, and we've talked about those in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant looked at unconditional land, seed, and blessing to Israel. The land covenant looked at the land provision for Israel. The Davidic covenant looked at the provision of seed, a lineage, a dynasty, allowing Jesus to become the messianic king. And the new covenant looked at the extension of blessing. We are not under a under an enacted New Testament, but we are not under an enacted new covenant, but we are under a ratified new covenant. At some point, I'll go into Hebrews and explain why I make that differentiation. But I can summarize it real fast. In that Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, even right now is the guarantor of the new covenant. And what the book of Hebrews says is that you need a guarantor until it is enacted. But it has been ratified, that is, it is ready to go into place. It will go into place for Israel when the millennium comes about. It's ratified, but it needs to be put into effect. We enjoy benefits analogous to what Israel will enjoy under the new covenant, because God is free, as we have said, to extend promises to a new group as long as he doesn't break the promises he made to a prior group. So he made promises to all of humanity, then he made promises to Israel. Well, when he made promises to Israel, it didn't mean, oh, well, I can forget about those promises I made to all of humanity. And when he brought about the church and he started making promises to Israel, to the church, it didn't mean that he could forget about the promises he made to Israel, nor could he forget about the promises he made to all of humanity. So in a similar way, he makes promises for Israel, and he can keep similar promises to the church without enacting the New Covenant first. Let me give a real simple illustration. Imagine that I promised my sons a steak dinner, but then I treated a bunch of other people to a steak dinner. Does that make them all my sons? No. I'm free to bless other people, but if I've given my sons a promise, I need to keep my promise to my sons. But that doesn't restrict me from benefiting someone else. And God is free to do that, but unfortunately, a lot of theologians look and they say, well, God promised to do this for these people, and this group of people is called by a different name, so, church must be Israel. And Gentiles must be unbelievers. As when we were talking with the question that John asked there about that one verse. That's illogical. Just because God gives blessings to the church doesn't mean that Israel has ceased to exist. that's just illogical. But unfortunately, theologians are bound more to their systems than they are to the text. And as I often say, I'm not a theologian, I'm an exegete. I work with the text. And my theology needs to be able to be critiqued by what the Bible says, rather than for me to stand and say, well, my doctrine of such and such says that this passage can't mean what it looks like the passage says. I need to wrestle with what the text means in a whole book in order to understand what it means in the particular. Now that's the reason that we're slow to jump out of books. I turn to 1 Corinthians, but that's a reinforcing concept, because notice here in Ephesians, you Gentiles, we Jews, and we the church. He's looking at three groups still. Two separate groups of unbelievers and one group of believers. So that leads us then to the good news that comes out in verse 13. These Gentiles, when they were unbelievers, had nothing good recommending themselves. They were separated from Israel, which was God's channel of blessing. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, covenants that made promises. They lacked hope, and they were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near is brought into close enough proximity, like what Israel had. Israel is going to be described in the following paragraph as having a near position. It's near, but it wasn't near enough if they were unbelievers. Now we got into verses 14 and 15, which gives an explanation for why is it that Gentile believers who were once far off have all these blessings. He starts out with, he himself is our peace. The peace for both Jews and Gentiles. Who has made the both one. Now, if there ever were evidence that there were two separate groups in this book, this is it. Because he says, started out with two and made them one. And the only thing that qualifies that could be considered within this book is there were you Gentiles and we Jews. He is our peace who made both one. Let's skip the last part of verse 14 for the moment. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what is the enmity here within this? It's the law. Because the law made it so that Jews and Gentiles could not have close contact. Jews would always have to say, you don't eat right, you don't act right, you don't do this right, you don't do that right, can't touch, have to be apart. And there was a wall that was built by the law between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, now let's consider what he says in the second part of verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Well, that middle wall of separation was the law. He has nullified the law. The law is not in effect. We are not under the Old Testament law. Because the Old Testament law was given to whom? To Israel. Now, if I drive 110 miles an hour down Interstate 25, have I broken the laws of New York? No, because Interstate 25 doesn't go into New York. I can only break the laws of New York if I'm in New York. If I'm in Colorado, it's possible for me to break the laws of Colorado. I can't break the law of Israel. The Old Testament law wasn't given to the church. It was given to Israel. And the only way that God is going to be able to join Jews and Gentiles together is to say, Jews, you're no longer under the law. I've nullified it. I've canceled it. And that's the basis under which he's able to make peace. Christ fulfilled the requirement, singular, of the law, which gave him the freedom to nullify it. The law was added. When we think about it, was the law during the time of Abraham? Absolutely not. Time of Jacob? No. Time of Joseph? No. It comes in Exodus chapter 20. And Paul makes repeatedly the point that if God made promises before the law came about, he cannot make the law into a co-condition for receiving the blessings that he had offered. He couldn't do that for Israel, and he couldn't put Gentiles under a law that they were not under. So if he's going to make Jews and Gentiles have equal access to him in one new body, the law has to be done away with. And that allows Jews and Gentiles to act like they're together in one body with equal access to God. So, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, what is the enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. And what was his purpose in doing this? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The one new man is the church. Because we're looking at entities, we're looking at Jews, and we're looking at Gentiles that were unbelievers, and they are joined together in one new body, and it's here called the new man. Let's go to a passage where it will be very simple to see this. It's in a different book. It's in Colossians, which is a sister book. But I think it will be evident. Let me say something. Lots and lots and lots of people think that the new man is the new nature, something that's inside of the individual. And they think the old man is the sin nature that's within the individual. No, no, no. 1,000 times no, because Paul is the only author who uses the term new man and old man. And Paul carefully defines it. And it is a corporate entity. It is the church for the new man. And I think it's really easy to see that in Colossians. After you see it in Colossians, we'll then go back to Ephesians, and I think we'll see it there clearly as well. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have, already you have, put off the old man with his deeds. And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. Now, I would argue that the point that they did that was when they believed. Someone could theoretically say, no, no, no. It happened afterwards. They made a separate commitment or something like that. Okay, fine. Let's think about that for a moment. Verse 11 creates a real problem. You put on the new man, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The new man is the place where it doesn't matter if someone's a Jew or a Gentile, as far as access to God. It doesn't matter what gender a person is as far as access to God. It doesn't matter whether they're slave or free. It doesn't matter whether they're circumcised, uncircumcised. All believers within the church, the new man, have equal access to God. Doesn't make any sense here to say, oh, within me, within my heart, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither uncircumcised or circumcised. There's neither barbarian or Scythian or Greek. And that makes no sense whatsoever. New man is a corporate entity. But look again in Ephesians chapter 2. He reconciled, verse 16, both Jews and Gentiles. Both to God in one body through the cross, thus thereby putting to death the enmity. And so what we've got, and we back up to verse 15. Verse 15 talks about after he's abolished the law, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Notice he returned to what he said at the very beginning. Christ is our peace. And he's made peace between Gentiles and Jews. New man cannot be defined as my heart. New man is the church. It's that new joined together entity where it doesn't matter about certain things that used to matter within Israel. Now let's back up. and it will make more sense as to why I emphasized in verse 10 of chapter 2 that the artifact was the church. For we are his artifact. The church is his artifact. Created. Every time Paul mentions the new man, he calls him a created new man. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's leading right into this argument that Paul is making. He is talking about the benefit of us having been joined together into a new team, and he's using that as a basis for later on in this book telling us that we need to think like a team and we need to act like a team because God has made us a team. Now, what we have in verses 14 and 15 is there's a wall between Gentiles and Jews at the human level. But verse 16 is looking at another barrier. It's looking at the barrier between both Gentiles and Jews and God. And notice what he says in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So what has happened is, through the cross, Christ has produced peace between Jews and Gentiles and between man, believing man, and God. So it's a peace at a horizontal level and a vertical level. Talk about God doing fantastic things. I mean, the book of Ephesians talks about all these things that we would never ask of, we would never dream of. And he's telling us, God has done these things for us. And how dare people look at it and think, oh, woe is me, you know, I've got such a poor life, and I don't have this, and I don't have that, and so on and so forth. We have been blessed beyond what we could ever dream of when we look at it from God's perspective and where things are heading because of what he has done and what he has promised. And furthermore, that promise is guaranteed because look at the effort that was discussed about how the inheritance that we have is protected. So now in verse 17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. Now that could raise a little question mark, because when was it that Jews and Gentiles were brought together in one new body? It wasn't while Jesus was ministering on earth. It was after he had gone to the cross and after he was resurrected and after even Pentecost. That came about at the time of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and 11. So how is it that Christ could preach peace before the church has come about and there's the union of Jews and Gentiles? Well, it's very simple. The answer is very simple. We have peace between the United States and Canada, don't we? We don't have fortifications all lined up and machine gun nests and electrified fences and barbed wire and all sorts of things like that. It's possible to have peace between nations, but it's also possible to have peace within a nation. And so what you have as Jesus preached peace was he wasn't preaching peace to the Gentiles when he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman and to other Gentiles saying, well, now you're becoming part of Israel. But there is a kind of peace that can be effected between Jews and Gentiles even when they are in separate entities. After all, what did Genesis 12:3 say? I will make you a great nation, Okay.
Who will bless you and curse him who curses you.
And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, a little rusty. Okay, but the point there that he makes in that passage, he wasn't saying all the Gentiles will become Jews. It was possible for blessing to go out from Israel, even to the Gentiles. And Christ was able to minister to Gentiles, but he wasn't talking about making them Jews. And so what Paul is saying is, Jesus was not against peace, but the kind of peace that he preached was different than the kind of peace that Paul preaches, because the kind of peace that Paul preaches is based upon Christ having brought Jews and Gentiles together in one new body with equal access to God. So what Paul is saying is, there are antecedents by what Jesus has done. He came, first advent, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Christ had a message of reconciliation both to Gentiles and to Jews. It was not reconciliation within one body, but it was reconciliation despite being parts of distinct bodies. But now, he says in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice that it's a Trinitarian formula. Through him, Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So Son, Spirit, and Father are all mentioned in this verse. We've noted that that happens often in Ephesians, that within single sentences, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. It happens several times in this book. So let me briefly do an excursus here. As we're talking about Jews and Gentiles being united, we've talked about this before, but I think it would be profitable for me to go back a little bit. I started the note at the bottom of page one, excursus. The church started with Jews and proselytes. The church started at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts 2. In verse 10 of Acts 2, as we've had a description starting in verse 9 of all these different people from all different places that speak all sorts of different languages, the Holy Spirit came and people were able to understand the message as it went forth, as it was spoken through distinct languages by a supernatural enablement by God. But notice in the description, I'll start actually at verse 9, verse 8. And how is it that we all hear each in our own dialect? It's not even the word language, it's more specific, but our own dialectos, in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Jews are native-born Jews. Proselytes are Gentiles who converted to Judaism and who were then circumcised. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And this is the day of Pentecost when the church has begun, but it starts with Jews and proselytes, people regarded as Jews. Now, there had been, as we've described in Matthew chapter 12, a national rejection of the Messiah that happened by the national leadership. And as a result, Christ put the nation of Israel under a one-generation curse, and he pronounced the unpardonable sin. Too many people think of the unpardonable sin as an individual sin. It is not. It is a national sin. And what he means is, unlike where God had pronounced through Jonah impending doom on Nineveh, and then he relented, he's saying, I proclaim a one generation doom on this nation. The year 70, there was the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem in the siege by the Roman Titus. And that was unpardonable. They were not going to escape. God was not going to relent. He said, it will happen. And it was a national unpardonable sin. Did not mean that people could not receive everlasting life, but it was that the nation was going to suffer military defeat at the hands of the Romans, and God would not relent from that.
So John, when Jesus says that, when he's with his disciples and he tells the Pharisees, there is still the opportunity, even in Acts 2, for the nation to repent, and the kingdom would be initiated, but it would have to still, AD 70 would still have to happen. How does that work?
Well, AD 70 was announced in Luke also. What you have is, okay, hold your place here. Turn real quickly to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 says that there are 70 heptads, or 490 years, determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those six things have to happen before the millennium is brought about. And so the first seven heptads of this were between the time the decree was made and the initial fulfillment of the building project was accomplished in Jerusalem. So he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and the date when this culminates here is Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday, Palm Monday of AD 33, only a few days before the cross, which was the following Friday. There shall be 7 weeks, 7 weeks to do the building, and 62 more heptads. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now notice perplexing wording in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks. So after the 7 and 62. He didn't say during the 69, during the 70th. But he said after the 62. Let me give it an explanation on that. Let's imagine that I were a prophet and I were to tell my younger son, well, after you drop out of college, such and such will happen, and then you'll finish up university. Okay, so he had 4 years of university, right, in order for him to graduate. Now, is the after while he was in university? No, because after you drop out, that's hinting at there's a gap, isn't it? After you drop out, and then you'll resume. And so what it's saying is, after the end of the 7 plus 62 heptads, Messiah shall be cut off. Lo and behold, Messiah coming, that's mentioned here, until Messiah the Prince, that's Palm Monday. And after that, several days later, he's put to death. after the end of this verse 62, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's talking about 70. Because it's the same people of the prince who is to come during the tribulation. But he's saying that's a description of 70. So 70 is predicted in the Old Testament. It had to happen. What I often say is that if the nation had responded to Christ's offer, or that made through the apostles, they would have been on a fast track to the kingdom. But the fast track would not have skipped past anything promised in the Old Testament, and 70 was.
So it had to go at least that long.
Yeah, it had to. And so when Jesus makes that, he's saying, when he makes the one generation curse, he says, this is unpardonable. In other words, we're going to see things go through, as Daniel said, that after I'm cut off, that this next event is going to happen. And that has to be before the 70th week, because notice, verse 27 talks about the 70th heptad. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for one heptad. So what you have is verse 25 is talking about up through of the 69th heptad. Verse 26 is talking about the dropout time after that, when the countdown is no longer going. And verse 70 is talking about the resumption of the countdown back in the 70th heptad. So verse 26 is after the end of the 69th heptad, but before the start of the 70th. So it requires a gap. And the term after is significant. Okay, going back to the bottom of my page, one of the repercussions was that believers did not automatically receive the Holy Spirit at the time that they believed. Let's explain that by doing next page exposition of Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. This is the culmination of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, in other words, believe, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Does that sound a little bit like John 20:31? If you need to look at John 20:31, take a look. These eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this you may have life in his name. Lord and Christ, Son of God and Christ. And so what he's saying here is, I want the purpose statement of John to be fulfilled for all of Israel. Let the whole of Israel know this assuredly. Let them know that it is true. Let them believe it. Now when they heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? They're saying, okay, we're cut to the heart. What you said is true. They believed it. Have they not? Would you not take verse 37 as a statement that the people who are speaking believed?
Yes.
Absolutely. So that affects our understanding of verse 38. Verse 38 is not spoken to unbelievers. Verse 38 is not spoken to unbelievers. It's spoken to people who have believed. Then Peter said to them, the ones who just believed, repent. Guess why I do not take repent as equaling believe? This is one of the passages. There are a lot of other passages. Repenting is totally different. It is not believing. Repentance has a very important role in the Bible. But nobody, not one person, gets eternal life by repenting. Eternal life comes by believing Jesus Christ's promise. Repentance is designed to do something entirely different. And we'll take a few moments to review on that. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." What sins is he talking about? I would take it that it's that national rejection of Israel that has put Israel under the one generation curse. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That "of" is tricky. It does not mean that you receive a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. It's not talking about you get the gift of teaching or other things like that. It's talking about you get the gift which is the Holy Spirit. You get the gift. You receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. People did not receive the Holy Spirit the moment that they believed between Acts 2 and Acts 9. And the reason for that is because they were under a one-generation curse. Now, why is it that the nation had to repent? Glad you asked. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Probably becoming a familiar passage to some of us. When Israel is in dispersion because of disobedience, and lo and behold, a lot of Israel was dispersed at the time of Christ, but besides that, the Romans were in control, and they were subservient in their own country. And that was because of disobedience. Chapter 30, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse," chapters 28 and 29, "which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." They're in dispersion at the time that this passage is to be applied. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you together, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Let's turn back to Acts. And let's notice a passage that's closely connected with this passage that's in chapter 1, starting at verse 6, right before Jesus ascended. "Therefore, when they," the disciples, "came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, I'm not going to tell you the date. But let's look at how Peter understands it when we go to Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 19, when Peter is talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Sins being blotted out, that kind of sounds like Acts 2:38. "Repent and let each be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit as a gift," and so on and so forth. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's time to refresh and bring back something to recollection. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is, see, they said, he said, at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What is Peter saying? Jesus has to stay in heaven until the nation of Israel repents. When the nation of Israel repents, he's going to gather Israelites from all over the world. He's going to put them in their own land, and he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and he's going to restore everything. Any word there about people getting everlasting life? No. Repentance by Israel brings about restoration of the kingdom. And Jesus comes down from heaven to restore the kingdom. But what happens when people believe in him for his promise? They receive everlasting life. And when we think about Acts 2, he wanted people to believe, to know assuredly that this Jesus, he has made both Lord and Christ. Sounds like John 20:31. And they were cut to the heart. They believed what he said. And they said, now what do we do? Now that we're believers, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized. What's he telling them? Okay, you've got eternal life. Now the next order of business is let's try to get the kingdom of Israel restored. Repentance does not give life. Repentance is designed to bring about the kingdom for Israel. It's a very important doctrine, but it's not part of getting eternal life. Yes, I did. Okay, so. But you notice that Peter says that these people would receive the Holy Spirit not when they believed, but they would receive the Holy Spirit when they repented and had been baptized. Did you notice that? They're already believers. And he's saying, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit when you repent and believe. Now everything changes. Everything changes with Cornelius. And there's a very simple reason. God cannot put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. How many passages did Paul say you can't force a Gentile to be circumcised? Because God never commanded Gentiles to be circumcised. Well, God won't put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. It was the nation that was under that one generation curse. It was the nation that was under the unpardonable sin, not Gentiles. So if he's going to make Jews and Gentiles equal, is he going to say, well, okay, you Gentiles, you weren't under a curse, but I'm going to make you equal, so I'm going to put you under a curse. That's not how he did it. What he said is, I'm going to make you equal. So I'm not going to require you Gentiles to do some extra steps in order to get out from under a curse that I put Israel under. So I'm not going to require Israel to do it anymore either. And so what changed at Acts chapter 10 is the instant people believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. So let's look at what happens when we have a Gentile, the first Gentile within the church age, to become part of the church. Now briefly, Cornelius has a vision, and in this vision, he's told that he's supposed to call for a man named Simon, and so on and so forth, and go through procedures, and that man will tell him what he's supposed to do. And so what ends up, let's see, I'll read a little bit of that. So in verse 5 of chapter 10, now send men, this is to Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, send men to Joppa, that's a city, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. They had flat-top roofs. And so he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the ground. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, here's Peter, having Gentiles come and stay in his house, and he lodges them, he feeds them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he stood with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear the things commanded to you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on a third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And they haven't been baptized yet. And they haven't repented yet. And they're not Jews. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, maybe we ought to baptize them. Can anyone forbid water that those should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Here's the concept. Up until this point, it was only Jews and proselytes. And the order was a person believed, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until they repented and were baptized. Peter's still speaking. And while he's still speaking, all of a sudden, it's evident that these people have received the Holy Spirit. And they haven't been baptized, and they haven't repented. And Peter says, kind of looks like God is changing things. I mean, I had this vision. God wanted me to go to them. And this was the starting of the mystery. This is the point. Before that, who were the first to hope in Christ? The Jews. And remember how we looked at God chose the Jewish part of the team first? And then he picked the Gentile part. And then he put them together. Now you might look at this and say, okay, this looks reasonable, but I'd like a little more proof. Glad you asked. Let's go to Acts 19.
Hey John, just before you go there, in verse 45 in the King James it says, and the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles also. What's the also at the end?
What he's saying is, right now it's happening to Gentiles, just as it had earlier happened since Pentecost up until now for Jews.
When they repented and were baptized.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's just in a different order now.
Right. And so, let's look at Acts chapter 19. We have a group of disciples of John the Baptist that Paul runs into. And he figures out that their message is a little out of date. But he's trying to figure out how out of date are they. So he plays 20 questions with them. And if we understand that he's playing 20 questions, it works a lot easier. Acts 19:1. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, these disciples of John, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when? The moment you believed. So notice in my notes, Acts 19 and 20 questions. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Well, the implication of the question is, did you believe before or after Acts 10? So you're saying, okay, let's pin it down. Was it before this date or was it after this date? As they give the answer as to whether they got the Holy Spirit right then or they didn't get the Holy Spirit right then, Paul will be able to ask another question. So here's what their answer is, and many people have really been confused over their answer. So they said to him, we have not even so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Not really a good translation. What it says is, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is, as in is given. Let me illustrate that, why it doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. A lot of people say they didn't even know that the Holy Spirit existed. Well, let me shoot a real gigantic hole in that. Imagine that I were talking with the Apostle Paul, and I say, I came to Ephesus in a jet. Would Paul say, I have not even heard if there is a jet? He'd say, what's a jet? What is it? What had happened was John had made the promise that there would be a day when the coming Messiah would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And so these people are saying, what? You mean he came and we never heard about it? How did that happen? How did we miss out? So they're saying, you mean he's here? That's the thrust of their question. So the point where the Holy Spirit came upon people was in Acts 2. So Paul said, did you believe before or after Acts 10? And their answer is, well, we're sometime not only before Acts 10, but we're also before Acts 2. We didn't even hear about the Holy Spirit having come. So then Paul asked them another question to pin down their date. And I would take it he's asking before or after Luke 3:16. Because at Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, this one that I've been talking about that I don't know who he is, that I've been sent to proclaim, and he's going to come and he's going to do all these things. Well, he's here. That's the one. At Luke 3:16, he identified Jesus as the one about whom he spoke. So he asked, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. They didn't give any indication of knowing that Jesus was here in the flesh. So the thrust of Paul's reasoning is, did you believe before or after Acts 10? Did you receive the Holy Spirit the instant you believed? No. We didn't even know that he's here. That put them not only before Acts 10, but before Acts 2. So then the question is, well, how far before Acts 2? Far enough that they didn't know about Jesus having come. So they are pre-Luke 3:16. Because from then on, John the Baptist said, Jesus is the one I'm talking about.
So did they repented for the kingdom? What was their repentance for then?
Well,
we know.
What I would say is their repentance would have been in keeping with John saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But since this is Acts 19, Paul's message to them would have updated them, and I think that they would have become church-age believers.
Okay, so they became believers at this time.
Yeah, they became church-age type believers at this point.
So one other question. If you're a Jew, and it's after Acts 10, but it's before AD 70, you still have to be repent and be baptized to get the Holy Spirit.
No.
Not everybody comes into the same fold. The curse goes away then? Or?
It had that aspect of it. The aspect where God said that he regarded people as under the curse until they had not only believed but repented and been baptized. That part had to go away because if he's going to make Jews and Gentiles equal, he could either put Gentiles under a Jewish curse, or he has to say the curse doesn't apply to this aspect.
Okay. So then anybody who believes at that time, after Acts 10, Jew or Gentile, gets the Holy Spirit immediately.
Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And Paul's ministry was entirely after Cornelius. He believed before Cornelius did, but his ministry was entirely after Cornelius. And so he is able to say in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So, we have sought to amplify some of what Ephesians is talking about. I mean, this is designed to give a picture that Jews and Gentiles were really separated. And when the church started out, not even the apostles knew what direction it was going to go. They didn't realize that Gentiles were going to be incorporated as equal members. They didn't know that. I mean, Peter's saying, I don't get what's going on. God's making a change here. And Paul's questioning of these people who had been under John the Baptist's ministry is a further clarification. Did you receive the Holy Spirit the moment you believed? And they say, no, not only that, we didn't even know that he's been given. And so the mystery that Ephesians devotes a lot of attention to came about at the time of Cornelius. That's the point where God said, Gentiles are now going to be incorporated in, and Jews aren't going to be under this aspect of the curse that I had pronounced. Still, the nation was going to face the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in the year 70. That was not withdrawn. But he made Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God. And that's just a really important thing. Ephesians is making a huge point of this, and we won't quite finish all the details on this passage, but I'd like you to look just at another verse in Ephesians 2. It's just a little bit beyond where we got. Verse 18, for through him we both, and see, we both, the we is we Jews and Gentiles in the church. So it's a we that's both of them. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. If there's equal access, it would either have to be that Gentiles would have to go under a Jewish curse, or Jews would be released from the aspect of needing to repent and be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. So he's going back to what he discussed in verses 12 and 13. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so Ephesians is making this really, really big point of the joining of Jews and Gentiles in one body. We take it for granted. But that's because we were not living during that period of time. But I have to tell you, when I had my old Olpan class, that's modern Hebrew, I was riding the bus home, and there was a Hasidic Jew that got aboard. So he sat pretty close to me, so I said to him, Boker Tov, and it was trying to strike up a conversation. He snarled at me and said, don't use the sacred language of Moses for profane things. He said, we use Yiddish for ordinary conversations. Hebrew is only for the things of God. I mean, he was angry. I mean, talk about a wall. I mean, he doesn't know the wall is gone. For him, the wall is still up there. But it is an absolutely huge thing, because people were used to Jews and Gentiles could not function together. And it really compromised what God was trying to do through Israel, because the intent was that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to attract people to God. And the way that they handled the law made it into an even bigger obstacle than it started out as. And that's related to the question that you had asked, Lori, about with David and how he kept the, how he handled the census. Paul tells us in, I believe, Titus, that the law is a good thing for those who know how to use it lawfully. Mm-hmm. And most people abuse the law and try to make it do things it wasn't designed to do. And when that happened, it really made an even bigger barrier between Jews and Gentiles than what was intended by God.